Again, please take your Bibles up and turn to Joshua 11. Joshua chapter 11. I'm going to read just the one verse once more, and then we'll come to God in prayer. It is the verse number 20. Joshua 11 and the verse number 20. The Word of God says, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, and that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses." And let's bow together in prayer with that solemn word in our hearts and our minds, and let's ask for God's help as we come to study the scriptures together. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we come humbly again before thy word. We've read a verse in thy scriptures that searches our hearts, that caused us to consider what we believe regarding who thou art. We confess, O Lord, when we read such a verse, it causes trouble in our souls because of our fallen nature, because of our unbelief and our unwillingness to receive thee as thou hast revealed thyself in the word. So help us. Help us to take thy word. And I pray for protection in the preaching of it. I pray that you guard my mind and my lips from error on the right and from the left. I pray, O Lord, you'd give me grace to rightly divide the word of truth, to apply that straight course through thy word. And dear Father, I pray that we'd all have a submissive spirit, a teachable spirit under the word. O God, come and instruct us this day, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Chapter 11, I mentioned to you last time, deals with the conquest of the northern regions. The early chapters deal with the middle band. You have the battles of Jericho, Ai, the alliance with Gibeon. And then chapter 10 deals with the conquest of the southern area. And chapter 11 deals with the northern kingdom. Just in passing for now, verse 15 through to the end of this chapter is a summary statement of the entire conquest. Now, these are familiar concepts. The words are almost repetitive. We read them, we've read them before, we can think of different towns and cities and battles, and the words are very familiar to us in light of our recent studies. Whilst this conquest is covered in the Word of God in a few chapters, verse 18 makes it clear that this was not a quick battle. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. And therefore we should understand that the content here in these chapters is summarized, but it gives us an understanding regarding the nature of the conquest. So as we move through the chapters, we read of kings and battles and victories for the Lord's people. We've noted various themes that would comfort us and challenge us. But I want to suggest to you that the recurring theme in all of these chapters is the sovereignty of God. If you want one theme that really sits above all the rest in these chapters, it is God's sovereignty. Now, what does that mean? We use it very commonly in our worship, in our praise, in our praying. We speak of God as being sovereign. But what does that mean? Well, I suppose in simple terms we can understand it in that he controls all things. But I thought of this this morning, or I thought of this week, I was reminded of the very influential book by A.W. Pink entitled The Sovereignty of God. And that book has a great impact upon many, many souls over the years regarding this understanding of God as being sovereign. I must confess that when I came to understand these things, I narrowed the terms somewhat. I narrowed it down to the idea of the truth of God as being the God of election. And that is to perhaps narrow the term to too great a degree. The term simply means that he reigns. One who is sovereign is one who reigns and one who rules. And as one man has wisely said, I'm not sure who it was, I've heard it repeated by different people over the years, God is either sovereign of all, or he is not sovereign at all. And that simple statement emphasizes the truth of the Word of God. God is either ruler of all, or he is not ruler at all. In fact, Pink's book, it is much broader than the issue of election. It deals with the subjects of the defining it, the sovereignty of God in creation, in administration, in salvation, in operation, and the human will, and prayer, all of these things, they're all contained in Pink's book. Often, it was the issue of salvation and free will that stood out in people's minds, but Pink himself dealt with it in a very, very broad manner. And it is that subject of God's rule and God's reign that we see writ large upon these pages. And to ignore that would be to miss a main theme in the chapters we're considering together. Very quickly, let me just relate the details of this northern conquest. Once more, verse 1 through 5, there is another coalition of kings. You see that? Jabin hears these things, and again, there is this repetitive nature. A set of kings, they hear of the victories that God's people are enjoying, and they think to themselves, well, we need to come together. The wicked often come together against the Lord's people, and here it is here. There is another coalition of kings. Then there is another word of comfort and command, verse 6. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them. And in the command, thou shalt haul their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So there is a coalition. There is another word of comfort and challenge and command. And then there is the idea of the conflict. You have that verse 7 following. So Joshua came and all the people with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly. Just in passing, again, it's an interesting point to note, if you like, military strategy. It seems likely that Joshua's suddenness came because if he attacked them in this region, they would have a better chance of knowing victory, humanly speaking. This reference to the waters of Merom, the archaeologists and the geographers would tell us, was in a mountainous region whereby the chariots would not be effective. And it seems to be they were gathering there, the enemies were gathering there to then march down to attack the people of God on the plains. Be that as it may, it's just an interesting note, it was a conflict. And in these conflicts, verse 8 says again, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. Again, these are repeated themes. There's a coalition. There's a word of comfort. And then there's the conflict when God delivers the victory into the hands of his people. And so you have that conquest. The conquest is here. You have all the various details given regarding they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword. Again, you get this similarity of themes. There's destruction as God brings judgment upon the wicked for their sins. So if that's the relating of the details, what does all this say to us regarding the subject of God's sovereignty? I've made this claim this morning that is the main theme. Well then, what do these things teach us regarding the sovereignty of God? Well, first of all then, God's sovereignty is showing in his authority to command. God is sovereign, and therefore he has the authority to command us to act in a certain way. You have it here, chapter 11, the verse number 12. You have the reference, and Joshua did take them and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. Now that's explained to us in the verse number 15. As the Lord commanded Moses, so did Moses command Joshua. There is a passing on of the word of command, but at the head of that command is God himself. It is Jehovah that gives the initial command, and that command is then passed on from one general unto another. You have that there in verse number 20, at the end of the reference, we've read that verse, that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. God is sovereign here, and it's seen in his authority to command. In these chapters, you don't read any debate or deliberation from Moses or Joshua. There is no argumentation. There is no coming to God and saying, well, did you not think of doing this a different way? Could there not be a better way to approach this battle? No, they submit under the authority of God's word. That's what happens. There's a sovereign and people submit under their reign. God's sovereignty is seen in terms of his authority. You know, in our discussions, whether it be in our families, in our churches, in our own lives, we must ask ourselves the question, what does God say about this issue? What does the Word of God say regarding this? It doesn't matter if we think it won't be popular, or it might hinder the growth of the church. You know, you'll be aware of a movement in our day and generation, a seeker-sensitive movement regarding church life. For a church to grow, they should go and they should explore what people in the area might want from their church. As it happens, you go out there and you can conduct a survey and you can ask people, what would you like your church to do for you? And so you get all sorts of ideas regarding what a church would be like, and if you take those on board and you change your church life, then the church will grow. A seeker-sensitive church movement. What does God want from His church? It's incredible that we would go to the ungodly and ask them what they want from church. I wouldn't even survey you, dear folks. No, I know if I would survey you, I'd get good answers. But perhaps with the passing of time, those answers would be watered down. Perhaps our children will not answer the same way you might answer. Perhaps your grandchildren will not answer the same way you might answer. Isn't that what happened in churches? The church is more and more pandered to the desires of the people in the pews and not upon what the Word of God says. You know, I think this in recent times. We've had some people visiting. I'm speaking to some visitors in recent months. And on a couple of occasions, people have pointed out to me the head covering. They've said it just in passing. They said, "Well, I see you folks practice the covering of ladies' heads." One person said to me, "You know," and they mentioned somebody else, I don't think they would really like to be involved in that and come along with that in mind. And so the suggestion was, well, if you were less strong on that issue, your church might grow more quickly. Now, let me be clear. If people come visit our church, I don't insist that they put a head covering on their head. Never have, won't do it. If they're visiting and they come the first time and they come under the Word of God, that's not an insisting. But we do believe it's taught in the Word of God, and therefore our members do practice the head covering. I mean, we could change that. We could alter that view. We could grow more people and all be better. But the issue is not what we think may grow our church. The issue is what says the Word of God. And that must govern our practice in every area. And so, God is sovereign over His church, over our families, in our lives, and therefore He has the authority to command. The second thing then is God's sovereignty is showing in His bringing victory in the conflict. So here we see God's sovereignty in a number of ways regarding the victory that comes in this conflict. The first thing is in His words to His people. Look at verse number 6 again. Let's just take some time to highlight this verse. Verse number 6. So I'm going to say to you that this is a reflection of God's sovereignty. Joshua 11 verse 6. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. These are words of comfort and words of reassurance. They are words whereby the people of God can act because they know that God is indeed going to do what He says. These are words that remind the people about the works of God. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 20. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, I should note in Joshua 11, you're in Deuteronomy 20, but Joshua 11, the verse number 4, it says, and they went out, and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore, and multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. In Joshua 11, there is this emphasis again on the horses and the chariots. And back in Deuteronomy 20, it says, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots, and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So God comes, and He comes here in Joshua 11, and He reassures the people, do not be afraid of them, and He reassures them by reminding them of what He's already said. About when they see horses and chariots, and a people more than them, do not be afraid, for the Lord thy God is with thee. which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, boys and girls, can you think of a story in the Bible where horses and chariots came up against God's people? It's a time in their history where they're standing between water and an advancing army. And the horse and chariots are pursuing the people of God. Of course, God, He splits the Red Sea and they pass over. And the armies go into the sea and God brings the water down upon their head. Isn't that what Deuteronomy 20 is about? Do not fear horses and chariots. I brought thee out of the land of Egypt. I will deal with horses and chariots. And thus, the words of Joshua 11 verse 6, they are true only if God is sovereign. If God reigns, then these words are true. And therefore, since He reigns, they are true. And they ring with the words of comfort. You know, these words would be nothing if they did not come from God. They could be vain and empty promises, optimistic thinking. But no, these are words of assurance because God is sovereign. And I tell you, when you read the promises of the Word of God, remember you're reading the words of a sovereign God. A God who rules, and therefore none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? No one can hinder God building His church. No one can hold God back in executing His will. No power, no authority, no earthly king, no earthly ruler can hold back the power of God. Therefore He is sovereign, therefore His promises bring comfort to our souls. He is sovereign in His words to His people. He is sovereign also in that He works through His people. Verse 7, and Joshua, so Joshua came, and all the people of war with him, and they fell upon them, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. And here you see both the responsibility and the agency of men, and the sovereignty of God. Joshua and the people, they come to fight, and yet it's the Lord who delivers them up. It just reminds me that God executes His will and works through His instruments. Not always, but usually. There are times, we've read these verses together in these chapters, there are times when God acts apart from His people. He sent the hailstones down, and the more that died in hailstones were more than the sword. But usually, it is God's practice to work in and through His people. It took my mind back to our studies in the prayer meeting on Tuesday evening. Turn, please, to 3 John once more. In our prayer meeting on Tuesday evening, we thought about the issue of mission and mission work. We saw how 3 John deals with the idea of the church that stays, and the missionary that goes, and how they work together for the benefit of the work of God. But 3 John verse 8 says this, we therefore ought to receive such, that is these travelling itinerant preachers, we ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. And we saw on Tuesday night that the idea here is that those who stay and support the missionary labours, they are fellow helpers with the missionaries. So there are some who go, they leave where they are, and they go and they preach the Word of God, and there are others who stay. And they support prayerfully and practically the work of missions. But the word used here is that we might be fellow helpers. Now the use of that word in the rest of the New Testament is very, very interesting. So keep that in mind and then turn back to Mark chapter 16, please. Mark chapter 16. That's a reference to the disciples, the very last verse of the book of Mark. Again, in general context here, they've received the Great Commission. They're going into all the world. Mark 16, verse 20 says, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Now, you have a reference here, the Lord working with them. It is the verb form of the noun that's used for fellow helpers in 3 John. So in 3 John, you've got fellow helpers, the noun. Here you've the verb form, the Lord working with them. The exact same single word. but now in the verb form. Which leads then to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I trust you'll see the application here very shortly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and the verse number 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. And do you know what? The same word is used here. We are fellow helpers, fellow laborers with God. Same word used in all three verses. 3 John 8, Mark 16, 20, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. Do you know what all that means? You put it all together? If Jesus Christ is working together with His church for the preaching of the gospel, and you are working with those who are working with Christ, then we are all fellow laborers, not just with one another, but with Christ and God. So the Lord God is sovereign over His church as He works in us and through us. That is the dignity and the honor of the gospel labor. That God is pleased to use us in the extension of His kingdom and the overthrow of His enemies. And thus we see His sovereignty in this matter. So that we know victory, if you like, even over the Anakims. You turn back, please. I'm telling you that God is sovereign as He works through His people. But you will see in Joshua 11, there is this reference to the Anakims, verse number 21. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains. Verse 22 again, there was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza. Reference here to victory over the Anakims. The Anakims were mentioned by the unbelieving spies. Numbers 13, verse 28 says this, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Verse number 31. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought an evil report of the land, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak. So the unbelieving spies, they bring the report of these Anakims who are there. But when you get to Joshua 11, God brings victory even over the Anakims by working through His people. Oh, we warred against principalities and powers. But we have a sovereign God who works with us and through us, whereby even the impossible enemies are overthrown for the glory of Christ's name. We don't believe this, do we? I think by and large, as a church, we have forgotten the fact that God works with us and through us. We exalt the sovereignty of God. And we say, God, you are sovereign, whereby your enemies, well, they will exist as long as you will, but we forget that through God we can pull down strongholds. You know, you look at the day and generation where there is that modern holocaust of abortion each and every day. In the church we feel we can do nothing about it. There are Anakims in the land. Your people, God is able to work in and through His people. Let's never, ever, ever forget the sovereignty of God. You may feel there are Anakims in your life. I don't want to go down an overly spiritual line here, but you may feel that there are giants in your own life that you can't overcome. Things you can't get the victory over. God works in and through His people. And He's able to give us victory in these things. So God's sovereignty is seen in this matter of victory in the conflict. He brings words to His people. He works through His people. And He also gives a warning to His people. Look what He says again back in Joshua 11. In the verse number 6, He is told to haul their horses and burn their chariots of fire. Now the burning bit, we can get that easy enough. The idea of haul was to cut the back tendon of the horse's leg, to hamstring the horse that it would not be useful for battle. Couldn't run quickly, couldn't pull the chariots. And they were told, you haul the horses and you burn the chariots with fire. You know, why were they told to do this? Why were they told to destroy these instruments of war rather than use them for their own benefit? That's the idea here. Don't take them, destroy them. Why were they told to destroy what they could have used to further the cause in the victories for the sake of God? Well, I think the suggestion is this. Psalm 20 verse 7 says this. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Isaiah chapter 31. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots. What's God doing here? Well, I believe he is warning his people that they should not trust on their resources, but in his sovereign power. And therefore, as God's people, a biblical grasp of God's sovereignty will make us strong in faith. Do right and leave the outcome to God. In all the blessings we enjoy, our hearts must be wholehearted in their devotion to God, and we must rely on his power to perform his promises. Preaching and prayer. That's what God ordained. Preaching and prayer, preaching and prayer. Those are the things that God has ordained to pull down strongholds. And we look at the strongholds, we see the horses and the chariots, and we think, what is preaching and prayer to such chariots and horses? Well, we're told here. The Lord God is sovereign. In his words, in his working, in his warnings, he is sovereign in all of these things, that we would submit under his authority. But in closing tonight, today, night mornings and nights, a little morning, and it was night in Bible class, it's been night here a few times. I don't know. Anyway, in the third place, well, we see that God's sovereignty is shown in his conduct in and toward his enemies. And this is the most searching verse that we've studied thus far in all the book of Joshua. It is the verse number 20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly. Verse 15 through 23 are a closing summary statement of the whole conquest. I've said that already. But in simple reading of those words, verse 20 stands out as a summary of the entire conquest. The Lord hardened their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favour, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, these are simple words that are terribly solemn and searching. The temptation is to pass on quickly. I have one book on Joshua, and it goes from Joshua 10 through to Joshua 14. I refer to it, think, I wonder what this book says on the subject. Nothing. These are difficult. What about man's free will? How can a good God do this? Is this really the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is this the God that we worship and believe in? Are we content to have these words in our Bible and to confess them as a confession of our faith in God? The verse means what it says. God hardens their hearts. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts. And whether or not you see that off, it was of the Lord as reference to the victories over the other kings and the other lands, or whether God directly hardened their hearts, it matters little, because at the bottom of it all, God is the one who is the author of the hardened heart here. It is mysterious, it is sovereign, but it is true. The same, of course, was said of Pharaoh, Exodus 4, verse 21, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. That's used by Paul in Romans chapter 9. Please turn over to Romans chapter 9. See, just in case you think you can sort of excuse this away by saying it's an Old Testament reference, the same thing is given to us in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 and the verse number 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he harden. We are seeing here a reference to the sovereignty of God toward his enemies. Now, as we think of this, we should not neglect the wickedness of the Amorites. Again, keep your finger in Romans 9. We'll come back to that shortly. We should not neglect the wickedness of the Amorites. Remember, the conquest of Canaan was delayed until the iniquity of the Amorites was full. These were a wicked people who deserved to be under the judgment of God. And as, listen please, as they pursue their wickedness, so God gives them over. There is no sense in the Word of God where you get the idea that God hardens those who desire His mercy. That is a misuse of this concept and teaching the Word of God. Rather, we see God giving the rebellious sinner over to their own desires. It is as they harden their hearts, and as God hardens their hearts, and that concept is clear in Pharaoh. God hardens his heart, and he hardens his own heart. And that reference to a hardened heart is a picture of a stubborn, unpliable heart. It is someone who will not submit to the Word of God. They harden their heart against the mercies and the grace of God. And God gives the rebellious sinner over to their own desires. And so what happens, verse 20? It was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle. The manifestation of their hardened heart is their rebellion against the people of God and the God of the people. They are rebellious towards God's people. And they refuse to ask His grace. Now that's, you need to understand that in the mid part of this verse. That they might have no favor. And the word for favor here is not the regular word used for mercy in the Old Testament or loving kindness. It is the word that denotes generally a pleading for favor. And so the idea here is, with a hardened heart, they rebel against God's people and they do not ask God's favor. So these are people who in their actions are against God and not willing to ask God for mercy and for favor and for grace. I fear for those who engage in rebellion against God. I fear for those who rebel against God's authority and parents. Many of you have seen this in your own family. You see your children raised and they rebel against God and the authority of their parents, and it causes you to tremble. Because rebellion is always a sign of a hardened heart. And Romans 1 makes it clear that God will give people up to their own heart's desires. I do not want you to think that that means that they are without hope. Saul of Tarsus rebelled against the will and the work of God, and yet God dealt with his soul and brought him back unto himself. But at the same time, I do not want you to miss the application here that if you are determined in your soul to rebel against God, you do so with the peril of your soul in view. Hebrews chapter 3 says this, in the verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. God is sovereign in the hardening of sinners' hearts. Which leads to the fact that He is sovereign in the destruction of the sinner. Verse 20 again says, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that He might destroy them utterly. He alone has the right to pass sentence. And He alone, being altogether sovereign, He is sovereign of all, or He is not sovereign at all, He has the right to pass the judgment sentence upon the unbeliever and upon those who practice wickedness. He is the one who destroys them utterly. Judgment is appointed and ordained of God. This destruction is even in God's hand. We saw this morning in Bible class, Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. God is sovereign over the wicked on that evil day. I wonder, did you notice that reference in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning? We read those verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, Christ is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Appointed by who? Only by the sovereign appointment of God. We need to see our God. I believe this destruction, this judgment in Joshua 11 was just and fair. I believe firmly that these people were held responsible for their own sin and their wickedness. I am not denying the responsibility of wicked men and that they are judged because of their wickedness. Yet God sovereignly, for his own glory, displays his own nature in the destruction of the ungodly. Again, it's been well said, as an objection to the doctrine of election, why did God not elect all? And the response is, why did God elect any? The wickedness of man is such that it is in God's justice to harden our hearts and allow us to go our own way. Joshua 11 is what justice is. The gospel is what God does in his undeserving mercy. Am I being unfair with this text? Is this a misreading of this text? Or is it simply a reflection of a God that we would rather not believe in? A God who is sovereign of all. We would much rather believe in man who is sovereign over his own destiny and exalt in a false manner the sovereignty of man against the solemn truth of God's sovereignty. I am not saying that these truths are not hard to embrace. Paul understood the hardness. Turn you back to Romans chapter 9. For Paul demonstrates the accusation in light of these things. He has just said, verse 18, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And then the response is, verse 19, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? It is not fair, the response comes. If this is true, if God hardens who he wills, then it is not fair that he brings judgment and finds fault against the ungodly. And Paul says, nay, but, O man, who art thou that replieth against God? He's saying in essence, keep your hand over your mouth. Do not speak against God when you do not understand the ways of God. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our thoughts. And the pot should not speak back to the potter. These are difficult. They do cause us concern. We read them with our 21st century eyes and we wonder, can this really be true? I tell you, if you want to believe on God's willingness to have mercy on whom he has mercy, then you must also believe that he will harden whom he wills. This is our God. And whilst this truth may cause concern to our souls, it is for the believer's comfort. Even the wicked are in God's hand. The authorities, in whatever country you want to pick, North Korea, China, Syria, the United States, the authorities in every land are under the sovereign authority of God. And therefore, dear people, we must find comfort in the truth that God is sovereign over all. We may scratch our heads. We may wonder at what God is doing in this world. But I believe this Bible tells me that God is doing something in this world. And that he is working all things for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. Do not kick against the word of God. Paul says, "Who art thou, O man? Take the word for what it says. And submit yourself humbly under the sovereign God." You know, the portion ends in verse number 23 with the land resting from war. And having dealt with the heaviness of God's sovereignty, even over wickedness, let me comfort you with a word of great assurance. And that is that the sovereign Lord, through the greater Joshua, leads his people into rest. So if your mind has had to think about difficult things, may your heart rejoice in the blessed truth that the sovereign God of the heavens and the earth, through his greater Joshua Jesus, is leading his people into rest. Hebrews 4. There is still rest for the people of God. And we have that blessed prospect. That though now we war against principalities and powers, though we're engaged in a conflict and we put on armour, there is a day coming that we will know rest. And it's in and through the work of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He works as part of the triune God. Sovereign, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Bringing about their purposes for their glory and for the good of his people. Let's bow together in prayer. Humanly speaking, you don't choose to preach in Joshua chapter 11. That's why you preach through books. And I trust this is a word in season to your soul. And please, if you have questions and you want to talk about it, you know where I am. I'm always happy to discuss these things and help us to work through them together for the good of his name. Eternal God, we do read thy word and we tremble. Such is the pride of our hearts that we are reluctant to simply accept that you are ruler over all. And dear Father, you know all the problems and the objections and the questions we have. For Lord, you've made it clear that whilst you're sovereign, we are responsible for our sin. And we ask, O Lord, that there be some in this place who, whilst now they rebel, they would, by your grace, ask for your favour. Turn the heart of a rebel, whereby they would come to petition you for grace. O Lord, thou art able to do this. And we pray you would do so for the honour and glory of your name. O Lord, we pray that there be none within our families and friends and neighbourhoods who would not come to enjoy your mercy. O God, have mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.